We're beginning our reading at verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also be of the consolation. Now, you couldn't read a better passage than that when you're suffering as a Christian, either in the general sufferings of life, or especially if you're suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Look at it's overflowing with comforts. Even the name of God speaks comfort. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's lovely. And it's a wonderful thing to know that God comforts us not only for our own sake, but also for others' sakes. And God comforts you. You share that comfort with somebody else. Put your arm round them, if need be, and say a word in season to them. A beautiful passage of God's word. Verse 8 says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." Far better to trust in a God who raises the dead than in yourself. And verse 10 says, "Who delivered us from so great a death, who doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing," there's another word to thrill the heart of the Christian. There's comfort, there's a help of prayer in verse 11, and then there's rejoicing in verse 12. This is a happy chapter. "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than that what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as also ye are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who also hath sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy." You can help another person's joy. and you can help them in prayer, verse 11 says, and verse 24 says you can help another person's joy. If you've got joy in your heart, don't be a miser. Don't keep it to yourself. Share it with somebody else. The Bible says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And you've got the joy of the Lord as your strength. It's not something that you can keep in. Somebody put it like this, what is up and down in the well will come up with the bucket. So be a helper of somebody else's joy. Now for that, verse 24, we have dominion. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. Amen. And God will bless. Than to be in heaven without a promise. Promises of God to secure to God's believing people the assurance of life everlasting. It is in what God has said, in his precious and unbreakable word, that we get the confidence of the sure hope of everlasting life. The blood of Christ, says one man, puts our sins away, while it's the promises of God that puts our doubts away. So every true Christian and everyone who is seriously interested in their eternal welfare ought to get to grips with what the Bible says about the promises. As you look at verse 20, the first thing that strikes us is the royalty of those promises. Because the apostle's not talking about his own promises. He doesn't speak about the promises of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Nor is he talking about the promises of Timothy, his brother, the man that he speaks of in verse 1. Nor is he talking about collective assurances of all the saints who are also writing or giving their greetings to the church at Corinth along with them. But he's talking about the promises of God Almighty. The same God who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The same God who comforts his people in all their tribulation. The same God who blesses us abundantly with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. This is the God who gives these promises. And so these promises are marked out, first of all, as royal. They have their value. Indeed, they have their existence because of God. They have neither value and they have neither existence apart from him. And let me try and illustrate the importance of the royalty of the promises by directing towards a simple thought. It's a thought of a cheque or a banknote. A cheque or the banknote passes from hand to hand full of value, not simply because there's money at the back of it, but because there is a person at the back of it. If you were to take the banknote, it would say something like this on it, I promise to pay the bearer on demand. And those are the words of the person that stands behind and honours the banknote or the cheque. The promises of God, in a very special way, have God behind them. God is at the back of the promises of this book. And it's the name of the God who is ever faithful. The name of the God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. That makes his word a royal word. Now look at verse 18. As God is true. God is true. There's a very simple statement. A fact. God is not false. God is true. That means not only that God really exists, but that the God who does truly exist is a God who is faithful. That everything he says is right. That every word that he gives will come to pass. That the scriptures cannot be broken. And so his promises have their value and existence because of him. And then the promises are not only royal because of that, but because the perfections of God are bound up in his promises. You think of the importance of God's truth. And I'm talking now about truth as an attribute or characteristic of God's being. God is truth, the Bible says. We're told in the Epistle of John that the Spirit is truth. And that God's word is truth. God's word shares rather the same character as the God that gave it. As God is truth, so his word is truth. And that truth would be lost if our God failed to honour his word. It would be an awful loss to us to miss what God had promised. And I'd suggest to you this morning it would be a far greater loss to God for God to forgo his truth. So the truth of God is bound up in his promise. And then something else is bound up in his promise. That's the attribute of his changelessness. If God goes back on any word, if God fails to meet any promise, then God has changed. Praise his name, we can say that the God who utters all these words is an infinite, limitless, unchangeable God. The same yesterday and today and forever. We think of the power of God as one of his attributes. And we remember that the power of God is wrapped up in the giving of his promises too. Do you remember Abraham in the Old Testament? That man who God had promised a seed to, and that seed eventually would lead to the promised Messiah, to Christ. Abraham was an old man. Sarah was an old woman. Humanly speaking, we would have written their chances off completely of ever having children. The Bible says that Abraham staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Why? Because the Bible says he knew that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now let me challenge you all by a question this morning. Do you believe that God is able? Do you really and truly, beyond the shadow of the tiniest doubt, believe that God is able? Well, God has made this world. And God has made this mighty universe. And God has made us, and as we look at ourselves and consider our makeup, we say, we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. Oh, the wisdom of God in the making of man. Oh, the power of God in man's creation. Oh, the wisdom and power and genius of the Almighty in the creation of this universe and holding it together. Do these things not say to us that God is able? If God is able to do these things, is not God able to keep his own word? But then the perfection of God's love is also linked in with his promises. It was love that made God, moved God to make his promises in the first place. But his love must be changed if it doesn't move him to fulfill what it moved him to promise. My dear friend this morning, let me encourage you by reminding you of the love of God. What an immense theme. It's the greatest theme with which our human minds can be occupied, the love of God. It's a theme whose depths really are unfathomable. But it's a love we may experience in our hearts as the Holy Spirit sheds it abroad in the person of Christ. And the love that moved God to give his promises in Christ must move him to keep those promises also. So that makes the promises royal. The royalty of the promises are the promises of God. They have their value and existence because of God. The perfections of God, his truth, his changelessness, his power and his love are bound up with them. And then the promises of God are royal because they're linked to his purpose. They're not made according to man's will, but they're made according to the will of a God whose will cannot be hindered. That's an amazing thing about God. When God has made up his mind, that is it. When God has determined to do something, that is it. When God has spoken, that is it. That's it. And that is a tremendous comfort to us. The awful thing to think about a God whose will could be coerced to do the opposite of what he had previously intended, wouldn't it? I mean, would a God like that deserve our faith and worship? Be worthy of an object of faith and worship? I don't think so. But I know my God in this book has shown that his will cannot be overturned. And some people have learned that by bitter experience. Let me take you back to the Old Testament again, to a man called Nebuchadnezzar. Man as proud as punch. Man who was king of Babylon. Man, there was, well, he conquered the then known world. Much of it. Taken Jerusalem, taken Judea captive, A man of tremendous power. His kingdom stretched over a vast, vast area. And he was, according to the dream, in which he had an image in his dream, he was the head of gold which stood at the top of the image. He was a tremendous man, not only of wealth, but superiority as a king over other kings in the world. But he was to learn that it wasn't his will which was supreme. He was to learn that it was God's will that was supreme. And at the end of days, when the Lord, after having taken from him his sense and then restored it because of repentance and mercy, at the end of days, this is what Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king of Babylon, had to say. Having realized that his will was not supreme, that God's will was supreme, this is what he wrote. Amazing statement. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. None can stay his hand. My friend, today, God's promises are linked with his will, and it's a will which can't be hindered. I want you today to understand this if you're a Christian. I want you to learn to value the promises of God. Learn to store your heart with the promises of God. And even now when you sit, cry to God that he'll fill your heart with those promises and fill your heart with him, the very God that gave the promises. Because the higher your concept of God, the higher your thoughts of God, the greater your understanding of God, then the deeper your conviction and confidence and comfort by the promises of God will be. Here's the royalty of the promises. They're the promises of God. The second thing I want you to notice is the amazing range of the promises. It doesn't speak about the promises as being few and far between. No, it doesn't one bit. Because it talks about all the promises of God. I'd suggest to you that if you were to sit down and count the promises of God, or try to count them, you'd find it be an impossible task. It's impossible to count everything that God has pledged. In fact, God's promises for the future are not all revealed in the scriptures. His promises are blessings, I should say. His blessings for the future are not always all yet revealed. But what he does say in Ephesians is that in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And God's promises have an amazing range. All the promises. Have you stopped to think about some of them? Those promises are countless. God has given them to us, not with a tight hand, but with a free hand in the most abundant and glorious measure. There's an Old Testament prophet called Micah. When he was describing the wickedness, indeed when he was describing the enthusiasm with which men run to sin, he said that the wicked people do evil with both hands earnestly. You know something? As we think about our God today, and the way in which he has poured out blessings in the gospel, and the way he has given promises, we can say that God has given those promises with both hands earnestly. Think about the abundant promise of grace. Is there someone here that needs grace in Christ to help them? With some difficulty in life, with some burden, with some problem, with some temptation, with some trial, with some responsibility? Well, here's the promise, and it's an abundant promise. The exceeding riches of his grace. What about gladness? Thou hast made me, said the apostle of the psalmist, that thou hast made me exceeding glad. And then, for the future, here's a promise of glory. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's the proof of the depth of God's love. There is the best possible encouragement that any Christian could have when they pray. The promises of God, all the promises, you'll never exhaust them. You'll never exhaust the value of one. You'll never exhaust counting the number of them, because they're uncountable. God's promises are so abundant because God's being is so full. Do you realize that when you come to pray, Christian, that it's impossible to weary God? When you come with a true heart, God never tires of hearing true prayer. And God will bless above all that we can ask or think, because he is so sufficient. Ephesians says, concerning the sufficiency of power of God, it says that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Why is he able to do exceeding abundantly? Because his promises are exceeding abundant. That's why. Now look at the range of the promises again. You'll find them everywhere you look in the Bible. You'll find them in the Old Testament. You'll find them in the New Testament. You'll find them with regard to the old. You'll find them with regard to the young. You'll find them with regard to men. You'll find them with regard to women. You'll find them with regard to the church. You'll find them with regard to individuals. You find promises meeting every need. Promises to all sorts, all ages, and all conditions. Some people think about the promises of God as only in the New Testament, but let me take you back again to the Old Testament scriptures, to the great promise that God gives to a repenting sinner in Jeremiah chapter 3. And there in Jeremiah chapter 3, the prophet takes up his pen, inspired by the Holy Ghost, and he writes these words: "Go and proclaim these words towards the north, and say, Return now, backsliding Israel. I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and scattered thy ways to strangers." Just do it. God says, if you do it, he'll not cut you off. I am married unto him. Married unto him. It's a lovely thing to know that for undeserving sinners who deserve the least of God's mercies and the least of all his truth, God says, let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let them return to the Lord and to God, for he will abundantly pardon. People talk about the God of the Old Testament as a God of bitterness and unrelenting anger and wrath. Not a bit of it. God of the Old Testament is a God of holiness, same as in the New Testament. But as in the New Testament, so in the Old, he's a God of love and grace and mercy. He welcomes the sinner to himself. He welcomes him upon his promise. Remember what I said about the promise a few moments ago? It's a promise of a God whose will can't be overturned. He will receive you. Don't let anybody tell you anything to the contrary. God welcomes the repenting sinner, and that's what the gospel's all about. There's a promise not only for the repenter, there's a promise for the tried Christian. Christians are tried, but Christians in the Old as well as Christians in the New Testament age. Believers in the Lord, those who knew the Redeemer in the Old Testament age as well as in the New Testament age, they have the promises. Psalm 32 and verse 6. Psalm 31 and verse 23. It's all there for our consideration. Psalm 31 verse 23 says this: "O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful." The Lord preserveth the faithful. That's lovely to know. Psalm 32 and verse 6 and 7. "For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." Oh, I don't know what your state of heart is today, but I know this. I don't speculate about it now. I don't even suggest this as wishful thinking. I know upon the authority of this book that however great or abundant or however various your needs might be, there's a promise in this book to meet every one of them. There's a promise for the repenting sinner. There's a promise for the tried. There's a promise for the tempted. The Bible says, "God hath not caused you to be tempted above that ye are able. He will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." God has a promise for the old, he says, to those aged saints of his that believe in him as their Saviour. He says, "Even to your grey hairs I will carry you. I'll not forsake you." What about the promise to the bereaved Christian? Well, this is what the Bible tells us. There's a promise for those who have lost loved ones who have died in Christ. Here's the comfort for the Christians left behind: precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Couldn't get a better promise than that. And these are only the tip, hardly even the tip of the iceberg of the promises. What a range! Promises for all sorts, all conditions, all ages, and all needs. Many years ago, there was a writer called Samuel Clarke, a very famous Puritan writer. And he decided it would be a good thing if he would be put together a collection in a book where he could categorize all the promises to all the various classes of people that they're made to. And the book became known as Clark's Faithful Promiser. Well, it might have just been a little bit mechanical as you read through it, but at least it proved this, that there is no need, but God hasn't already anticipated it and provided for it by his promises. A range of promises. Promises, and yet they're all true. They're all true. Say, have you ever come to Christ upon the promise that he makes to the repenting sinner? Have you ever, having felt your guilt and desiring that your offence against the loving and holy God should be pardoned, have you ever come to him with that sense? Here's what he says to you if you come. He says, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Doesn't say him that comes and has a great understanding of the doctrines or the theology of the Bible, or him that knows the creed left, right and centre. Just says him that comes. I'm not inviting you today to put your name to a creed. I'm inviting you today to a living person who says that his precious blood cleanses from all sin. That's his promise, and those that have tested it have found it to be true. The proof of the pudding's in the eating. You can find it out today for yourself. Oh, taste, the Bible says. Just come and taste and see that God is good. So you have the royalty of the promises, the promises of God. You have the range of the promises, all the promises of God. And then I want you to notice, thirdly, you have the ratification of the promises. Here's the assurance. How do I know, and in whom do I receive these sure promises? I receive them in a person. For all the promises of God, in him are yea, and in him, amen. Now, the promises of God are in God himself, but they come to the believer through the mediator, who is God the Son. So in who do we find the promises and experience the blessing? You'll find the answer to that question in verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 19. For the Son of God, even Jesus Christ, was not yea and nay, but yea, and all the promises of God in him. In who? The Son of God himself, or God the Son. Now, you never get the promises of God outside the Son of God. And you'll never enjoy the blessing of God outside the Son of God. All the promises, all the range of those promises are to be enjoyed in Jesus Christ. However great, however many the promises are, they're all in him, and all to be enjoyed through him. And the whole attitude of God Almighty to redeem sinners is expressed and exhibited in him whose name is called Emmanuel, God with us. All the promises of God are in him. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him is to be found all the promises of God. And we can't divorce the promises of God from him who is equal with God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do you realize that the very first promise made in the Bible was made by him and in him and was to be fulfilled by him? Way back in Genesis, the early days of humanity, not immediately after our first parents had fallen and deliberately rebelled against God's will, somebody came into the garden. That person was God the Son. Yes, because he had his existence long before Bethlehem. The Bible says in Colossians, he is before all things, before time, before universe, before anything. He is before all things. And he came. He is before all things. He came into the garden. And he pronounced the curse and the condemnation, but he didn't leave them without a consolation. For he told them of one who would come, the seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head and bring salvation. That was the first promise. And that promise was fulfilled in Christ. Christ hath redeemed us, the Bible says, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. The first promise is in Christ and fulfilled by him. The final promises in Christ, and it's also fulfilled by him. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. Here's a very final promise in the Bible. And this is what is said, that Christ is coming. That's the promise, but it's him that makes the promise. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. And I was reading the Bible earlier this week. I asked the Lord to give me something from the Bible. Not something outside it, but something in it. Something to touch my heart that I could remember. Something that would stay with me and be of a practical benefit. And three times over, in reading through the Gospel of Mark, I noted verses which all dealt with the coming of Christ. Take heed, says Christ, watch and pray. The time is coming. The time is coming. Take heed and watch and pray. Now in the final part, the very last promise made by Christ and in Christ. Surely I come quickly. Oh, it's not just that he's coming, but he's coming quickly. And though the world has waited long ages for the promise to be fulfilled, when it is finally fulfilled, it will be so glorious as if we hadn't waited at all. Surely I come quickly. Do you realize that before we get out of this meeting, now don't get me wrong, don't misrepresent me what I'm going to say, but realize this, that before we leave this meeting, Christ could come. I'm not saying that he's going to come. Maybe at morn, maybe at noon, maybe at night, maybe today. Let's look far as we know. But one thing we know this is that surely he will come, and when he comes, it will not be a long process. He will appear suddenly. Surely I come quickly. And when God gave his Son, in fact, he gave all the promises in him. Christ in himself, in his own person, is a promise. He's not just the promiser, but he's the promise. Romans 8 verse 32, God spared not his own Son, he delivered him up for us all. And he with him freely gives us all things, everything that pertains unto life and godliness, everything to satisfy the soul, everything to assure us of that wonderful home in heaven, everything to assure us of a glorious eternity, everything to thrill the heart, everything that joys us and gives us peace that passes all understanding. Everything. God gives freely, and Christ himself is a promise. He's given. And in him is given everything. I mean, everything. He's the sum and it's the substance of all the promises. In the Epistle of Jude, in verse 1, we're told about the eternal security of the believer. And we're reminded of the believer as being preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And in Christ, we are kept from falling altogether. Now, we're not kept altogether from falling, but by the grace of God in Christ, there's promise to us that we'll be kept from falling altogether, entirely. That's a wonderful promise to the believer. Sometimes Christians have doubts about their assurance. Here's something that dispels the doubt. He's able to keep you from falling. You're preserved in Jesus Christ. That means not just for today. That means your soul is preserved eternally. My name, said the hymn writer from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, with glorified spirits in heaven. Preserved, that's his promise. And it's in Christ. In a Christ who can't be altered. Christ who never changes. And as all the promises of God are in Christ the Redeemer, I want you not to forget this one most important thing. That you must know Christ as your Redeemer if you're going to enjoy them. As those promises are in him, every single one, so you must be in him to enjoy any and all of them. You know, the thing is that men don't realize that they're not in Christ by nature. Men are outside Christ. Men may be born into a Christian home. Men may be part of a Christian church, an organized body of Christians gathering together. Men may be Christians in name, but spiritually speaking, all of us are born into this world outside of Christ. Outside of Him. We were without God, says Ephesians 2, and without hope in the world. Outside of Him. Does that mean that every person that lives is a theoretical atheist? No, I don't mean that. But you can believe with the mind and yet have no saving faith in the heart. Be a practical atheist in that sense. Now, we're without Christ. We're outside of Him. We know what happens. By the blood of Jesus, we're brought into Him. The Bible says, and ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So near. So very near to God. Nearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. So dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I cannot be. For the love wherewith He loves the Son, that love He shows to me. If I'm in Christ, I have the promises. I have the assurances. William Gurnall said, promises are like clothes we wear. If there is life in the body, they warm us, but not otherwise. When there is living faith, the promise will afford warm comfort, but on a dead, unbelieving heart, it lies cold and ineffectual. No more effect it has than pouring medicine down the throat of a dead body. My friend, you need living faith in a living Jesus as a personal Saviour and as a forgiver of sin if you're going to enjoy the promises. Oh, come into Christ today. If you're not already in Jesus, come into Jesus today. He stands with nail-pierced hands. He welcomes you. He calls you. He commands you with all the force, with all the magnetism of divine love. He says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I'll give you rest from guilt by my precious blood. And I'll give you rest from doubt by my wonderful promises. Oh, come to Christ. Come into Him. And in coming into Him, you'll come into a wealth that can never, never be told. And forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, you'll be enjoying the blessings of the promises of God. Promises! Promises! But they're all true. And they're all true in Christ. Make sure you're in Christ for His name's sake. We're going to